It is my pleasure and honor to introduce Dr. John Sidema to you tonight. We are glad that you are here, John, and I think if you were here Sunday, you heard me give just a little bit. He was the first doctoral class I took at RTS. He was my professor, taught us leadership, and I really appreciated his class and where it led us. And figuring out things about Lakeland and how to proceed from where we are. And so it was helpful to me and helpful to us and our elders. And so I've been grateful for his ministry to me, and I know we'll be grateful for his ministry to us over the weekend. So, John, you come and say whatever other introductions you might like to give, but we are glad that you're here.
Thank you, brother.
Good evening. He passed. He passed. He's a good student. We had fun. Let me tell you a story of a young boy who was 12 years old when I met him. He was in North India. Both of his legs were all shriveled up from polio. There was some strong suspicion that his parents had broken one of his legs to make him a more pathetic beggar. And he had lived about 6 or 7 years on the street as a beggar to bring money to his family. If he did not bring in enough, he was beaten. If he ate too much, he was beaten. And he really didn't have much of an opportunity to go from where he was to any kind of a new life. His parents were poor. And in India, the government does not provide education. So education has to be purchased by the people. And his parents didn't have any money for that. So whatever life lessons or education he learned, he picked up on his own. He was raised to be Hindu. He was raised to hate Christians. You will remember that for a long period of time in the early half of the 20th century, India was ruled by the British. And the British had an interesting model to enforce their rule on the people of India. They populated all of the major cities with as many church people and missionaries as they could send. And they put a high premium on rapid conversions. Not discipleship, rapid conversions. Get them converted, get them baptized. Why? Well, turns out that if they were baptized, they moved from the roles of being Hindu to the roles of being subject of the British Empire. They could be counted differently, and the Brits would be able to use the presence of so many baptized people as leverage in their discussions for continuing the British Raj or rule in India. So in the north of India, there is a profound hatred of Christianity. Profound. They don't want to talk to Christian people. They don't want to be anywhere near a Christian church. How would you evangelize those people? I want you to think about that for a minute. How would you do that? Evangelism, of course, church planting, the task to extend the gospel of God into all the earth requires thoughtful strategies. How would you do that? I'm privileged to work for a ministry called Mission Hope. I started with the ministry during the last 5 years of my 40-year pastoral career. I was a pastor for about 25 years in the Dutch Reformed Church in the North States, and then I became PCA in the last 16, 17 years of my ministry. And have served in the southern, southeastern states of the United States. I've never been a missionary on the front lines. But my role with Mission Hope is to go wherever we have missionaries, and they're all indigenous. They're all the local believing communities that we resource with all kinds of assistance. Sometimes it's strategy help. Sometimes it's training. Sometimes it's counseling for the marriages of missionaries on the front lines who are being beat up by Islamic oppression or government interference. Whatever it takes to support the good work that they're doing, that's my job. I'm a pastoral support to the frontline workers on the mission. And I'm really proud to work for a mission organization that realizes the importance of that, because a lot of them don't. The question we had to face was, how do we strategize? And we found this wonderful ministry that had just started in the north of India. It was a couple from the Midwest, David and Melody Murray. She had been in a Fortune 500 company as a marketing executive. She was 35 years old. He had a master's degree in construction management and a second master's degree in music. He is a very gifted guitar player and vocalist, leading worship wherever he's been a member of the church. So they go to the north of India, and they're investigating this community where Rajesh lived, the boy with the legs, the boy who lived on the street, the boy who said to me one time when I said, "What was a bad day like? What was a good day like when you were on the streets?" "Oh," he said, "that's easy. A good day is when nobody peed on me." I said, "Really?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "People peed on me all the time. I usually have 5 or 6 times a day, but," he said, "once in a while I'd have a good day. And then I didn't smell bad, it was a much better day." I'm just trying to process it. Well, David and Melody moved to this community called Dehradun, North India. It's north of Delhi, about an hour plane flight. And after doing about 6 months of assessment, David started to notice that there was, right down the road from where they were living, a drug addiction treatment facility run by Tibetan Buddhists. And young men were running through this place like just, you know, one after another, all of them having no jobs, no hope. They were Tibetans. They had been followers of the Dalai Lama. He had been kicked out of Tibet. A lot of his people followed him out of Tibet. They get into India. They can't hold citizenship. They can't get passports. They can't get jobs. So these boys hit the teenage years. They bounce around. They start sniffing glue, huffing paint cans, doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And pretty soon they're on prescription drugs, and they're taking them by the hands full. And they end up in this rehab place. And David, like you probably, believes that God created us for a purpose. He created us with dignity. He created us to use our hands to work, to bring glory to Him and to serve other people. So David goes into the rehab center and he says to the director, "If you have any guys who are ready to come out, I'd like to apprentice them." And the guy said, "Apprentice them to do what?" And David said, "To build guitars, world-class guitars." Guy says, "Sure, anything that'll keep them out of the streets and out of the rehab center." So long story short, over a period of 3 years, David takes 12 apprentices. They start working. They start building the jigs that they have to use to build a guitar. They start sourcing wood from all over the world. They buy wooden blanks. They start the process of building guitars. Every guitar is a problem because they've never built a guitar before. First 2 years, they never sold a guitar. Year 3, they sold a guitar to a Nashville performing artist who said, "That's the finest guitar I have ever played." And these boys had purpose in their life. What I didn't tell you was that during the 10 or 12 hours a day they worked on learning how to build a guitar, David would ask them questions like, what do you guys believe about this? What do you believe about that? You know, we who follow Jesus never use the word Christian. Never once used the word Christian. We who follow Jesus think this way. Oh, really? Well, why do you think that? Well, we think that because of this and this and this. And half the boys lived in an apartment in his basement. And they would wake up in the morning and they'd crash into his kitchen and hug his wife and say, "Hi, Mama." And then she would make them masala tea or coffee. And they just opened their life. In the Bible, the word hospitality is used. I was delighted to find out that did not mean that I had to know where every fork was on the side of my plate. Hospitality means you open your life to someone, your time, your home, your resources. You make yourself available to others. Interesting concept. Melody, on the other hand, began to realize that in the region they were living, there was a lot of cotton grown. But a lot of the cotton was being stored in huge warehouses because they had no markets. And then she found out that down the road was a leper colony. They still have those in India, leper colonies. And the women lepers would sit on the ground with bags of raw cotton. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie Gandhi. Did you ever see that movie? Check that movie out or try to dredge it up or watch it in Netflix or something. It's a great flick. Gandhi tried to get the Indian people to spin their own cotton so that they wouldn't buy from the British woolen mills. That was his strategy to get them independent. And they had these little devices, and you'd sit there and spin that thing, and gradually with your fingers it pulls it out and you make thread, and then the thread goes into skeins of yarn, and the skeins of yarn go into a loom, and it's a long, laborious process. Well, Melody started making handbags using cotton spun by lepers, put on a loom by leper men into fabric about this wide, brought to another shop where boys like Rajesh, who didn't have legs but who could sit on a stool, would take hand-carved dye blocks, dip them in ink, put them carefully on that spot and pound it with his fist, and they would rediscover the ancient India art form of hand-dyed fabric. And today, there are 305 employees. They have sold $1 million worth of product this year. Now, that doesn't make for profit. What that makes for is the capacity to hire even more people through a business philosophy that will drive you nuts if you're a business owner. It's the business process called intentional inefficiency. The more jobs we need to hire, the better I will like it. When you're trying for profit, you try to get rid of extra jobs and streamline. When you're looking to build lives around the gospel, you try to hire as many people as you can. Why did they adopt that model? Well, because in the north of India, you can't walk up to anybody and talk about the Christian faith. Not only is it wildly non-allowed now under Modi's government, he's a nationalistic Hindu, and he doesn't want Muslims in India, and he doesn't want Christians in India, and in the last 18 months, he has shut down, listen to this, he has shut down 75,000 charities and NGOs in India, kicked them all out of the country, including David and Melody Murray. Out. You can't work here. This is a Hindu country. But because the ministry they started was built around business relationships and mentoring that took place during the workday, they've got an entire community of believers that is vibrant and dynamic and growing steadily. They worship and they use Dehradun guitars. They worship on Thursday and Friday nights with amazing worship. The lead worshiper is a woman named Meena. Meena was beaten by her father every day of her life until he arranged a marriage for her. He gave her to a man and told the man, "This girl needs controlling. Beat her regularly." And he did. And when she hit 17, she said, "I'm done with it." She poured kerosene on her head and lit herself on fire. And her neighbors jumped on her and rolled her in the grass and put out the fire. But by then, all the skin had melted on her face. Where 12 surgeries later, she is now one of our managers. She is the most vibrant Christian in the outfit. And she's the worship leader. That's Meena. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because for far too long in Western Christianity, and I'm talking Western European and American-based Christian mission work, we've had the approach that says we have to lead with the Word of God. We really got more vocal about that after the social gospel 100 years ago, and then German liberalism that started taking pot shots at all the core doctrines of the Bible. And we saw all this liberalism undermining the incarnation, undermining blood atonement. The German liberal theologies were killing everything, and we said, we can't go there. We've got to do all of our ministries based on the Word of God, the truth of God. And they were absolutely right. Except they missed one point. The Word of God became flesh and lived among us. Word and deed. If you have Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see something in Luke chapter 4 that struck me a few years ago. This is right after Jesus was in the desert, and he's confronting the devil in the desert at the very beginning of his ministry. And we come to verse 16, Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." Literally in the Greek, to preach the gospel. Right? To the poor. To the poor. What does that mean? You take your sermon out in the streets and you find poor people and preach the sermon to them out there? To proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know the rest of the story, right? All the people in Nazareth where Jesus grew up, they're so proud of the hometown boy. He's become quite a preacher. He's a pretty good rabbi. He's got a future. They're all talking about him. And then he says to them, yeah, except you're not going to listen to me. Because, you know, when the gospel came to Israel in the days of Elijah, nobody wanted to listen to Elijah either, so the Lord shut up the heavens and no rain fell for 3 days. You're like the people back then. You have thick ears, hard hearts, and stubborn necks. You don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And then they wanted to throw him over a cliff, right? Now, just a little bit of background on Luke 4. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 61. What's Isaiah 61 about? Well, Isaiah 61 is about a commanded feast that Israel was supposed to celebrate every year. It was called the Feast of Jubilees. Anybody here know anything about Jubilees? Jubilee, singular, Jubilees, the supposed to be the annual or every 50 years, was supposed to be one of the Sabbaths. Now, there were three kinds of Sabbaths in Israel. There was the weekly Sabbath that occurred on Saturdays. We're familiar with that. We all belong to a church that is part of a tradition that has accepted the notion that Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. Not all Christian traditions believe that, but ours does. The second kind of Sabbaths there were Sabbath years. They happened every seven, right? Every seventh year, you let your land go fallow for a whole year. You don't plant, you don't harvest, you let the land rest. And God says, if you trust me, I'll give you abundance in the sixth year, and I'll give you a double harvest in the first year. So the seventh year will be a blessing to the land and to you. But you got to trust me. Well, they didn't do it very often. And then there was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was every seven cycles of 7 years, the next year or the 50th, was called the year of Jubilee. Now, Jubilee was a Sabbath party on steroids. You got to get this. This is really cool. On Jubilee, whatever prisons there were, the doors opened, everybody was free. Permanently. If anybody had any debts, if you owed me money or if I owed you $10,000, all debts were canceled. Permanently. If I had been a really bad farmer and I ran my farm into the ground and I couldn't make the payments and I sold it to Jay at 10 cents on the dollar, because he's a good farmer and he knows what he's doing. In the year of Jubilee, I get my farm back, no payment. Guess how often Israel celebrated Jubilee? Never once. It was too crazy, radical grace. It was too much. The concept of Jubilee comes from the notion of a river that overflows its banks. When the water comes up out of a river, where does the water go? Wherever it wants, and in all the low places. Jubilee was supposed to be a picture of the grace of Jesus that was to come. Who does Jesus touch with his grace? Whoever's broken. Whoever is sick, whoever is rebellious, whoever is a woman at the well who's been married a bunch of times and her life is a train wreck. Jesus speaks to her and her life changes. Right? Now, Jesus preaches this in the synagogue in Nazareth. But now if you go down to the bottom of the chapter, starting at verse 31, I want you to just notice what he begins to do. As he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Messiah. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were amazed and said to one another, what is this word with authority and power? He commands the unclean spirits, then they come out. Verse 38, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house and healed Simon's mother-in-law. Now when the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. What was he doing? First he told them about Jubilee. Then he enacted it. Word and deed. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that one of the lessons I've learned in the last 10 years of my ministry is something that I wish I had known in the earlier days. I think I knew it up here, but I didn't get it in my soul. And that is, words, even the Word of God, if we don't enflesh it, embody it, live it out so that the world can see it in our life. Words without deeds are just like the sound of cymbals. They're noise. Especially in a world in which Christianity is already maligned and hated. I just read, day before yesterday, a report that says the United States is now in the top 16 of countries most hostile to the gospel. I'm going to say that again because I bet you don't believe that. In terms of the right to speak the gospel, to talk about your faith in the public sphere, the United States is in the top 16 of countries most hostile to the gospel. That's not where I work in Asia when I do work for Mission Hope and support missionaries on the front lines. That's in our backyard. You get bold about the gospel at your workplace, somebody's going to call you on it. You're going to get in trouble. I know a lot of people who have been fired for being bold about their witness in the workplace. You can't do that. Try it in a public school if you're a teacher. You can't do that. We may live in the South where it's probably going to take them longer to fire you, but you're going to get fired. In the North, you can't even begin a conversation about those values. What is it going to take? What is it going to take? I think what it's going to take is this. When we live our faith so radically and beautifully and filled with grace and love, and I'm going to preach about that Sunday morning. When we live our faith the way our brothers and sisters on the front lines of the mission fields in Asia and Central and South America live their faith, when the deeds are the lead foot of our witness, what's going to happen is that the neighbors are going to come to us and say, why are you angry?
different than we are. You resolve conflicts not with vengeance, but you use that word forgive. We don't even understand what that means. Why are you like this? Why do you help me? I don't have anything to give you. Why do you come to my house when my husband is dying? And you sit with me and you care about me. What's in it for you? You know what? You can drive a Mack truck through that opening. You just simply say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And when I was still a mess, still lost in my sins, he came for me. And he kept coming, and he kept coming, and he kept coming. He pursued me until I loved him back. And he wants me to do the same thing. You know what I learned in the last 10 years of my ministry? That I have been way too quick to speak and way too slow to love. And I began to flip my ministry style. I think the only way we're going to be effective in our missional evangelism as men and women today is to learn to love much better. Starting in here. We got to be a community of believers, of followers of Christ in the churches who do such an astonishing job of loving each other, especially the poor. Especially the poor. I have put a page marker right in that sentence. I'll be right back. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This is just a couple of chapters before the Jubilee chapter. There's a little line in Isaiah 58 that is quite an upside the head for me. Verse 3 and 4 talk about how Isaiah is explaining to the children of God why God is so upset with them. And they say, well, you can't be upset with us. We keep Sabbath. We're Sabbath keepers. We go to synagogue on Sabbath. We go to temple on Sabbath. We offer our sacrifices. We keep Sabbath. How can you be angry with us? And he says in verse 5, this is the kind of fast that I choose. A day for a person to humble himself? No, no. Verse 6, this is the fast that I choose. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. A friend of mine calls that the poverty mandate. And he has done a doctoral dissertation on it. He says, every single time in the Old Testament, when God holds his people accountable for failing to bear witness to the nations, right? You know that Israel was put where Israel was put, in that little sliver of land between Babylon up here and Egypt down here, and all the main roads ran right through Israel. The Via Maris, the highway that went along the sea, that was I-20, and then the way of the King's Highway that went the Joshua's route, through the south and then across into Jericho. Those two roads, I-20 and I-40, they ran right through Israel. And Israel was put where she was put so that the greatest civilizations of the world would see what a people looks like when they live for the glory of God and by His grace. And Israel never got it done. Why? Because she was fixated on the wrong kind of Sabbath. She wasn't caring for the poor and taking care of the hungry and taking care of the widows and taking care of the orphans. Well, why were those the important ones? Because those were the ones that would demonstrate that you had the heart of God, not the heart of greed. You get nothing from loving the poor and the widow and the orphan. You just reflect the heart of God. And God said, when you do that in my name, the nations will say, whoa, you're a different kind of people. And then you can tell them of me. You know what? I'd lost that in the first part of my ministry. I spent all the first part of my ministry learning how to work with words. And I forgot that my lead foot has to be deeds of love and mercy. And when we lead with deeds of love and mercy on all the mission fields where we work, every place we do that and do it well, those are the places where the gospel is advancing the most rapidly. More people are coming to faith in Christ, and more people are worshiping the King who has given us life itself. Can I pray? Father, thank you for loving us so radically in Jesus Christ, for loving us while we were yet sinners. You didn't wait until we cleaned up our act. You changed us so that we would live with you in love. I pray for all those people we talked about tonight, for the frontline gospel workers who are being hassled by governments, persecuted by other faiths, hated, and yet who are so winsome that their neighbors want to be with them. I pray that you will give them great success as they bear witness to the Lordship and the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church and its ministry, for its leaders and for its sweet people. Give them favor among their neighbors. For Jesus' sake, amen.